for the Pew Bible if you need that. Isaiah 63. It's a stunning picture of the Lord's servant coming as the mighty warrior. And then we'll be reading Revelation 19, 11 through 21. So remember that as God speaks through His Word, He addresses each and every one of us, and it would do us well to listen carefully and ask for the Spirit's help that we might understand it. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, and then Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Hear now the holy and inspired Word of God. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom was a city that descended from Esau, or the nation and the enemies of God. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. The answer, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Turn now to Revelation 19, and we'll see who it was that was actually speaking there in Isaiah 63. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Now give ear to this glorious and terrifying picture. John writes, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their names, or with their armies, gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. And let's pray. Our God, we pray that the song we've just sang would this day, by the supernatural and glorious work of your Spirit, become the song of all of our hearts. That we would surely and certainly cry out, "Oh, hallelujah, come, Lord, come." We know that day approaches. We ask that you would use this opening up of your word to prepare us for that great day. That great day when Christ will appear, not to sacrifice himself again for sin, but to come in judgment and in glory. Lord, help us to see these things. Do your work now in our midst. Use the preaching of your word by a sinful man, Lord, to accomplish your glorious and holy ends. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Some of you may know that in 2006 and in 2009, I spent the summers working up in New Jersey, in South Jersey, in Wildwood. And I was part of an evangelistic ministry by the Presbytery of New Jersey and the OPC there, where we would go out many evenings of the week and do evangelism there on the boardwalk. And every Friday after Memorial Day and until Labor Day, every Friday at about 9 or 10 o'clock, there would be a fireworks show. And I always found I always enjoyed standing there. I got used to the fireworks, so I wouldn't look at them. And I would just look. And everybody stops. Everybody stops. And everybody's looking upward. All eyes are turned up, fascinated with the brilliant explosions that would soon fade and be forgotten. Have you ever seen a firework display? You see the shapes, but then they're gone as soon as they appear, and you can't quite recall the shapes, and more come. But as the next craned and they gazed upward at colored fire, I always thought, I thought about there's a day coming. It's a day coming that Jesus described like this in Matthew 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He said that in the context of telling his disciples not to be deceived. If somebody says, hey, the Messiah has come, and go look, he's over here, or go look, he's over there. Jesus is saying, no, when I come, it will be as unmistakable as when you see these great bolts of lightning through the heavens. And what we are given the privilege of considering this morning is that great event pictured for us in this way in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. We have already considered this event in this book. This book, as we've gone over time after time after time, is really looking at the period of time that is between the two comings of Christ, his first coming in his birth and his second coming in glory after his ascension and after the age of this world will be done. We have looked at those things. We saw it already back in chapter 7 when he comes and the mountains are removed, the islands fly away, the people who are opposed to him cry out for those same mountains and islands to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of the face from the face of the Lamb and the one who sits upon the throne. We've seen it several times where the Lord's temple is opened and the Ark of the Covenant is seen, and there God's works come to this brilliant climax. But as we continue to move deeper and deeper into the book, the imagery gets more and more brilliant, but also more and more clarified as it focuses more and more upon the glory of Christ. We're given this picture this morning from Revelation 19, 11 through 21 of what that day will look like, but also what Jesus will look like on that day. It's a stunning picture. So our theme this morning will be this, that when Jesus returns, all will see him as he is. And I want you to think about those words. When Jesus returns, all will see him as he is. Present tense. What Jesus is like right now has nothing to do with what his enemies might think he is like. It has nothing to do with what his saints doubt that he might not be like. It is the actual present reality of a glorified, ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning in heaven. And when he is revealed, all of the confusion, all of the uncertainty will be put to rest, and all of the hope for the ungodly will be finally and fully evaporated. It is critical for us, as we study the book of Revelation in particular, the Bible in general, and we live our lives, we must have the right view, the right picture of the Lord Jesus. And it's my great hope that this sermon, that this text this morning will set in your minds and in your hearts the right view of who Jesus is and what a consideration of that should do for us. Now, it's a great problem in our world and in churches throughout the world. The world certainly does not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. I want you to think about, for example, Psalm 24, that interesting imagery that we might not understand. In Psalm 24, there's this picture, and it says, "Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates, that the King of glory might come in." Do you know what that means, children? It doesn't mean that the gates have craniums like we do in there to look up. No, it says, this King of glory is so glorious, you need to take the capstones of those gates and lift them upward so that this great King of glory can come in his brilliance and in his majesty. That's who Jesus is. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, mighty in battle. The world certainly does not believe that. But I would also say, perhaps I should ask it this way, does the church believe that about Jesus? Does the church believe in a Savior who really had to shed his blood to die and save sinners? Does the church believe in a Savior who will actually come back and judge the world in righteousness and actually deal with sin and actually send people to an everlasting hell? Do you believe that? Do you believe that these things are true, or do you believe that they're myths? Do you believe they're just twisted little manipulative tools your parents used to coerce you into obedience? Or is it the reality that we all face? Well, I hope those questions will be answered very clearly for you this morning. We're going to look at two simple things, 11 through 16, and then 17 through 21. We're going to look first at the return of the glorious King, emphasizing the glory of this King of grace for his saints. Return of the glorious King, and then secondly, we're going to look at the return of the victorious King, where we emphasize him as the King of justice. So the King of grace and the King of justice, the return of the glorious King, the return of the victorious King. I want us to look at verses 11 through 16, and I have four different aspects of his glory I want you to consider this morning. Four different pictures. We're not going to go just sequentially through this. This whole section is built in a certain way that really emphasizes what we see there in the middle, that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God. He is the embodiment of what God has said and what God is doing. But I want to look here at four things that will help us to see the glory of this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is the glory of his appearance. The glory of his appearance. I don't know if you've ever spent a significant amount of time away from those that you love. If you're married and maybe had to spend some months away from your spouse, or maybe you spent time away from your children, or you were gone and you spent time away from your family. Often what we do is we take a picture of them with us. And during that time away, you will often look at that picture. You study the contours of the face, the colors of the clothing. You cherish it because it's that last little bit of a connection to home and to the people you love. This is exactly what John is giving to us right here. This is what we need to do. We study the appearance of how Jesus is presented to us. You remember Revelation, it's a theological picture book. I've called it theological impressionism. John is painting pictures for us with words, and we need to gaze upon them with faith and take the proper conclusions from them. The glory of Jesus' appearance. Look at this. Look at this with your ears. I saw heaven opened. The heavenly cosmos is ripped apart, and down comes this mighty figure seated upon this white charger, a powerful white war horse, the sign of victory, the sign of strength. This was something very familiar to John in his contemporary day in the Roman culture. When a general would come back victorious, he would be arrayed in white and riding a white horse, leading his captives in and rejoicing, and the city would join him in this celebration. Well, here Jesus is presented to us sitting upon this white steed coming in true glory. Now, you might remember back in Revelation chapter 6, there's another white horse. There's a white horse that's riding forth, conquering and to conquer. And that is not, I believe. Some do believe it is Jesus, but I don't believe it is in Revelation 6. Because that is the picture that during this age, there will be militaristic, imperialistic conquest. There will be war. There will be fighting. There's this usurped victory. But here Jesus is coming in a true victory. Here he's coming at the head of a heavenly cavalry regiment. How many times have you read a book or seen those movies where there's this desperate situation and this little army is holding on and fighting and they're waiting, and then at that last moment there comes the hero riding in on a horse at the head of a great cavalry army, and they come in and they sweep away the victory. This is the image that's given to the church. In his train, behind him is this glorious army, this angelic army. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians when he talks about how the Lord will come to his saints. He says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an angelic army, yes, but I think there's also another element to it as well. Look at how this army is described in verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And if you remember just from a couple weeks ago in Revelation 19, verse 8, look at how the saints are described. It was granted to this bride to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, almost identical to the description. And I believe here what you have is the true Lord of hosts coming before the army of God, angels and men coming to declare and to secure everlasting victory. There are questions about which is more primary, the angels or the men, but don't miss the picture. The picture, the emphasis is this glorious king standing there. Proverbs 30, interestingly, bears something on this text. Proverbs 30 says this in verses 29 following, there are three things that are majestic in their pace, four that are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat, and the king, whose army is with him. This is the picture. A king is never more in his element, in his glory, than when he is riding victoriously before his mighty, unstoppable host. Here's Jesus presented to us. Glorious in his appearance. But I want to show us a second aspect of his glory, the glory of his office. And when I say the glory of his office, that means his rank, his position. What place does he hold? This is not some sort of sergeant at arms leading this group of people. This is the glorious five-star, many-crowned general. No, this is actually the king of heaven and earth riding in. This is the king coming as one judge. He's described as eyes that flame with fire, eyes that pierce and penetrate, eyes that see and know all. And I want to ask you this morning, as we're trying to get in our minds and in our hearts the right picture of Jesus Christ, not a physical picture, that's blasphemy, we don't do this idolatry nonsense, but the right picture of Christ from the Word of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees and he knows your hearts. Do you believe that about Christ? Do you believe that he searches and knows the hearts of men? He searches and knows your heart. He knows your motives. He knows your failings. He knows your sins of what you have not done. He knows your sins of what you have done. All is exposed before him. Nothing is hidden. And it's this Jesus who will bring out our secret sins in the light of his presence. This Jesus who will, with that knowledge, and as we'll see in a moment, with the standard of the Word of God, it's this Jesus who will judge you. And he will judge your family. He will judge your neighbors. He will judge your friends. It's this Jesus who's coming as judge. It's this Jesus who is coming as king. You know, the last time, maybe I'll ask you this question. What kind of crown, children? What kind of crown was Jesus wearing the last time his enemies saw him? It's a crown of thorns. It's a crown of humiliation. The last time his enemies saw him. A crown that was the picture of him as the curse bearer. The reason there are thorns and thistles in this world is because of our sin, and Jesus wore it on his head. But now, the next time his enemies will see him, he'll be not wearing one crown or two crowns, but many crowns, many diadems. This is the picture of Jesus, not only as judge, but as the universal king, the one who really has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who, present tense, listen now, present tense is king. I heard a teacher one time from a dispensational approach, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, who said Jesus is not reigning now, and if he is, he's doing a terrible job of it. It's blasphemous to say such a thing. But there's a hint of legitimacy to it if you have a heart of unbelief. You need to think about this. Jesus is reigning now, but the full extent and the full glory of that reign is not apparent to our eyes. But it is no less true, dear congregation. It's no less true. This Jesus reigns now. He is the King. And I urge you this morning not to let the present unseen state lull you to sleep or discourage you. Because he reigns now and he shall from shore to shore. He will indeed come. Now remember the dragon. Do you remember the dragon from chapter 12, children? Do you remember he wore the crowns on his head? And you remember the beast from the sea? He wore the crowns upon his horns. 7 crowns, 10 crowns. But Jesus here has many crowns because he is the great and universal king. He is the judge. The glory of his office, he is the judge of all the earth. He's the king over all the earth. But also, he is the great warrior champion of his people. This is one of the great deficiencies of both the church's understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and the world's understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's an acknowledgement of Jesus, usually it's in this, well, Jesus is this kind of gentle, meek figure. He doesn't really mind your sins. He's your homeboy. That too is blasphemy. No, Jesus is the king. And he is the great warrior and champion. Remember the image from Isaiah 63? This is what Jesus unapologetically takes to himself here in this passage. He is the one coming, and his robe is dipped in blood. He is a warrior who's not afraid to fight to deliver his saints, and he's a warrior who's not afraid to fight and destroy his enemies. And he will do so when he comes. He will come to deliver his people, yes, but he's also coming to exercise his vengeance upon his enemies. My friends, you need to understand that this is the ultimate and most enduring, important reality that you can ever take to your hearts. Listen. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Children, listen to what I'm saying. You've heard this before, but it's good for us to consider it again. You must be covered in Jesus' blood. You must go, like we sing in that song, there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood. They lose all their guilty stains. You must be covered in Jesus' blood, because your sins are a stench in God's face. And unless you're washed, do you know what's going to happen? And the picture is here. If you're not covered in Christ's blood, Christ will be covered in your blood. He will. He will come and he will be covered in your blood in judgment. And right now he's waiting. Right now he's allotted a time for you as you hear the word of God. He's given you time to repent. He's given your time to confess your sins and flee to him for salvation. But there's a day coming when there will be no more opportunity. Children, as you grow up and you learn, you hear these things in the church, do not take it for granted. Do not think, well, you know, when I get older, I'll grow up, I'll be more mature, I'll care about these things when I'm older. Listen, the Bible says that a leopard can change its spots, and an Ethiopian, that is, a very dark black man, can change his skin as easily as a sinner can change his ways when he's grown accustomed to it. Now. It's a time to repent. And know this, that unless you're covered by the blood of Christ, Christ will be covered by the blood of sinners. It may indeed be your own. The glory of his office, he is the great judge, the great king, the great warrior and champion. But I want to show you, thirdly, the glory of his rule. Or maybe another way of putting it, the glory of his authority. By what standard, you may be asking? By what standard, what right does Jesus have to come and do such a thing? Well, he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is the one appointed. He is the one appointed by the Father to judge the earth in righteousness. And by what standard will he do such a thing? You know what it is? Look at the text. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Look at verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. What is this sword? It's the Word of God. It's not just words on pages of your Bible. You need to understand this. It is the truth. It is the truth that is aligned with what is in the mind of God. It is righteousness. It is justice. And it is that standard. An equitable punishment for crimes, a right rewarding for good things done by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this way that Psalm 2 will be fulfilled, where his enemies will come and he will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He will rule them with that rod of iron. This is Jesus' authority. And as I said, now he patiently waits. He has asked the Father, he says, Father, give me the nations as my inheritance. And the Father has said, you just sit here until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the day is coming when that will be fully and finally realized. Don't let the present, in-between time, lull you to sleep. Christ is doing this work now. Christ is doing this work through this very sermon, coming to you, urging you to consider these things. The glory of his rule, his authority, it is the Word of God. But then finally, and most importantly, I believe, from this first section, the glory of Jesus' character. The glory of Jesus' character. Really, the focus, as I mentioned earlier, of this first section is upon these titles, these statements given about Jesus. We sing a song here at this church from time to time. It's one of my favorites, actually. I believe it's 301. Join all the glorious names. I'm not sure if you've thought about this as we've sung this verse before, but listen to what it says. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. So what he's saying is this. Take the best descriptive terms that men can create. Take the most glorious, sublime titles that angels can conjure up in their sinless, perfect minds, heap them together about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you have? All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth. Have you ever been at a loss for words to describe something? If you've been at a loss for words, you just can't quite get those words around it, and you can't quite capture the substance of what you're trying to communicate just right. I think it's an amazing thing to consider that heaven will actually be full of our sinless efforts to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, to praise the Father, to praise the Holy Spirit, and it will never actually fulfill its task fully and finally. Eternity will be adorned with the pursuit of heaven. Angels and men praising Jesus Christ, heaping up terms, but all will fall short of what he really deserves. Here's the character of this Savior set forth. You know why that will be the case? Because he is faithful. Because what he said he will do, he will do. He is true. What he has promised, he shall surely bring to pass. He is the one. It says here, look at what it says in earlier on, it says that he has a name written in the second part of verse 12. There's a name written that no one knows but himself. I believe that name is a little bit more described for us later on in verse 16. But think about that, a name that only he really knows. One writer says this, that there are depths of Jesus' being which pass even the glorified saints' comprehension. And when they have joined all the glorious names that adoring wonder can ascribe to him, he still confronts them with an ultimate mystery. Dear congregation, do you think of Jesus this way? Do you think of him as the one who is unsearchably glorious in his character, faithful and true, unendingly majestic? Well, John did. And it's what he presents before us today. And John ends this little section of description of Jesus' glory, the glorious King returning in his strength. And you can see John fervently scribbling on his parchment, trying to capture just right what he's seeing. And there comes this rider on the white horse. And as he's moving downward in his glory, there's a robe on his thigh and it flaps back in the wind. And you know what John sees? John sees a title of titles, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Absolute, unrivalable authority and strength. Christian, if you're here this morning trusting in Jesus Christ, you need to know something. You need to know that this Jesus rules right now in the church. This is the Jesus that is ruling right now over all the kings of the earth. This is the Jesus who says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the Jesus that has every right and ability to give you the commands by which you are to order your lives. This is the Jesus who has the power to execute judgment on those who would rebel against him. This is the Jesus who also freely offers the pardon of mercy. Now, do you think of Jesus in this way, the King of glory, right now offering to you pardon, as a king would come to rebellious people and say, I offer you pardon. What will you do with it? Will you receive it? Or will you scorn it, scoff at it? Well, we've looked at the return of the glorious King, emphasizing really this description of the King of grace. This is what the saints will realize Jesus to be. But if you are an enemy of Christ, you need to pay very close attention now to the second. This is the return of the victorious King, the King of justice. Verses 17 through 21 contrast graphically and in a gory, grisly manner with Revelation 19, 6 through 10. Because in Revelation 19, 6 through 10, what we look at there is an invitation to the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And what we get in Revelation 19, 17 through 21 is an invitation to the grisly supper of God. Listen, children. Listen to what John hears and sees. He looks up. He looks up. Some of you may remember watching the solar eclipse from years ago. John looks up and there's an angelic solar eclipse. There's an angel standing in the sun. He has this position, and he sends forth a call. He sends forth this powerful, authoritative, but soul-chilling call. It's not to men. It's not to women. It's not to boys and girls. It's not to the nations. You know what it is, children? Do you know what he's calling to? No? He's calling to birds. He's calling to vultures, buzzards, crows, ravens, eagles, hawks. Look at verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. And he says, I want you to come because I am preparing for you a feast. I'm preparing for you a feast. Not a feast like the wedding supper of the Lamb, because those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb enjoyed it forever and ever and ever. But the terrifying thing about this feast is that the people will be the main course. For the birds of prey, the carrion birds come, and they fulfill what is a picture given to us earlier in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, where God's enemies are being summoned forth. God's enemies are being brought forth. And here's what happens. The birds of the sky, the carrion birds, are called to feast upon them. Here's what Ezekiel says, or is told by the Lord. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat the flesh and drink blood. You shall be filled at my table with horses, charioteers, mighty men, and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. A grisly supper invitation. Why? How is such a thing in the Bible? How does such a thing jive with the meek and mild Jesus? The Jesus is my homeboy blasphemy nonsense. How does that work? I'll tell you how it works. The reason he's doing this is what Ezekiel then is told to tell the nations, I will set my glory among the nations. And all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. This grisly supper invitation is set. It is called forth. You can see the birds coming up from over the horizon, but you look down and what you see down on the ground is actually a different kind of situation. It's actually a desperate situation because what you see in verse 19 and following, there's an entire, by the way, verse 18 is describing every single imaginable kind of person, okay? Rich, poor, slave, free, great, small, everybody is there. We've seen this imagery before. Verse 19, it says, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. It's not a great translation. It's actually gathered to make or to fight the war against God. This is, again, another picture of that battle that we call Armageddon. It is that battle that we looked at back in chapter 16, where the beasts from the sea and the beasts from the earth are gathering God's enemies together to fight against Christ and his church. These are the pictures. This is not talking about some sort of crazy future nuclear holocaust. It's not talking about urging everyone to go run to the hills and buy caves and all these things. No. What it's talking about is the war that has characterized all of history. It is the war of Satan and the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth, that false trinity against Christ and his church. And here it comes to this gory climax. And it looks like the saints are in a desperate condition. We'll see more of this in the next chapter, because we're at the end of cycle number six of seven in this book. And we see that the armies are gathered together, surrounding the camp of the saints, as chapter 20 would say. It looks like they are about to extinguish them. It's a desperate situation. This is the history of the church. It's been in different times throughout the ages, hasn't it? The church has been stronger and weaker in different places, but there's a constant warfare. I believe the Bible even teaches that there will be a growing intensity as the age progresses and we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ. But the emphasis here is not simply the grisly supper invitation or even the desperate situation of the church, but it's the complete, utter, total, irrevocable destruction of God's enemies. Look at what happens. And the beast, verse 20, was captured. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, that deceiver who brought the nations away from Christ, that false, we learned earlier, that false Holy Spirit-esque figure, the one who would deceive the nations into ungodliness. Here, the oppressing powers. Remember, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, they're not real human beings. These are figures for the oppressing powers used to intimidate the church, and for the false prophet, the seductive forces deployed in order to deceive and to dissuade people from worshiping the one true living God. These two figures are captured, and they're thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The emphasis here is that Jesus is coming. And we've already seen them introduced. This is the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and Babylon. And what have we seen? Babylon's destroyed. Now we've seen the beast from the sea is destroyed. And the beast from the earth is destroyed. The false prophet. All that's left is Satan himself. And that's going to be the next chapter. What you need to take away from this is the complete, utter, total devastation that Jesus will visit upon his enemies. And it's not just these figures, but we're given a little look at to the judgment upon his enemies. At the end of verse 21, the rest who were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I want to close by asking you a question. So you look at this picture. You hear this imagery. How many sides do you see? How many sides do you see? Are there four armies? Are there three? Well, In World War I, children, a little history lesson. World War I was a battle fought that has been characterized by a war of attrition. And there would be many men who lose their lives to gain 3 feet of ground, 6 feet of ground, 12 feet of ground. And they would inch by inch go forward or go backward. But in the middle of these two battle lines was this place called No Man's Land. Nobody really owned it. It was this terrifying place of death and destruction, but it was kind of nobody's place. Well, I want to tell you something. There is no such thing as no man's land in the great spiritual war. There are not four. There are not three. There are two sides in this battle. You are either a friend of Christ and a follower of the Lamb, or you're an enemy of Christ and a hater of the King. And you need to understand, there's no third option. And you need to think with yourself today, where are you? Are you trusting in the one who is coming? Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your works? Are you trusting in your family name? Are you trusting in your contributions, perhaps even to the kingdom of God? Are you trusting in the fact that you're not as bad as that other person or those other people? Proverbs say very simply, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Riches, anything that man could garner himself, which riches will not profit in the day of wrath. But righteousness delivers from death. Dear friend, this morning you must think, are you ready to see the rider on the white horse? Will it be a time, as John says, will you be able to stand and rejoice at his coming, or will you shrink from it in shame? Will you shrink from it in horror? Will you sit down and enjoy the great wedding feast of the Lamb? Or will you find yourself the grisly object of the great supper of God, the sacrificial meal that God has set upon the mountains to show his glory and judgment? Righteousness delivers from death. Jesus and Jesus alone delivers from death. Today, please consider these things. Consider these things. This might be the last sermon you ever hear. You must trust Jesus Christ. Dear saints, in 2007, I was, I think, 19 years old, playing baseball down in Texas, and I lived with Frank and Susan Beeman, and I called him Frank, but I had to call her Miss Beeman. She was a sweet old Baptist lady. She would always say, Mike, keep looking up. Keep looking up. That was what she always would tell me, Mike, keep looking up. Dear saint, if you're discouraged here this morning, if you wonder, if you are just distraught at the state of the church, you're distraught at your own heart, you long for Christ to come, you long for your sins to be put away, that's good. But dear saint, my encouragement to you then, in light of these things, have the right Christ in your mind and keep looking up because he's coming. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, how we thank you for these words that align our hearts and our affections where they ought to be. Lord, I pray that you would use these words to strike fear into those who would take you lightly. Fear into those who think that Christ is someone to be trifled with. Lord, I pray you would use these same words to eliminate all fear for those who humbly look to him for grace and salvation. We pray that you would use it to instill a godly fear in us, a hatred for sin, and a love for righteousness. Would you give us a greater hope and a greater endurance as we live our days, not aimlessly, but as we live our days looking for the glorious coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would lift up our eyes, that we would set our hearts in heaven where Christ is seated at your right hand, from which he will one day come. Lord, please do your work as we've asked already through these words. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.